We're going to open up the Bible and go to Luke chapter 10 to start with. And the title of the talk today is, What a Privilege It Is to Be in the Lord. So let's just shorten that, What a Privilege. And that's why I wanted to sing that hymn today, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a privilege it is to carry everything to Him in prayer. That just popped into my mind, that line of the hymn. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus here is just sending out disciples in first 12, and then in this chapter he sends out 70 in pairs, which is great. Foretaste, isn't it, of the church. We think of just the 12, but here's 70 people being sent out with power. So 35 pairs of people sent out with the power to heal, and they come back rejoicing. And it says in verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And in 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And isn't that wonderful? Just revealing it to the simple ones. And not hidden it, as it were, from the powerful, the rich, the mighty, and the proud. And down in verse 23, and he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, just to them, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things that you see, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. They wanted to know about these things, these prophets and kings. They didn't see them, but you've seen them. What a privilege for this group of people, the private group that Jesus trained. And of course, that private group went on to become a very public group, forming the church. And it says up in Ephesians, we are the church built on the foundation of the early apostles. You know, we're part of that, the household of God, and part of the same blessing to see and hear all these things which have been hidden from so many important people and so many proud people. And so it is a privilege that we carry. And I want to look at a story now that really typifies, it's in the Old Testament, that typifies the privilege that we have. And then we'll come back and look at a few New Testament scriptures in the second half. So we're going to go down to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I guess we can, whenever you do something for a long time, you become familiar with it, don't you? And there's a saying in the world, familiarity breeds contempt. And we would never be contemptuous of what we've got, but there's that kind of process that happens. Perhaps it's complacency, and we never want that to happen. We want to always be aware of the privilege that we have of being in the Lord, of having the Holy Spirit, of having a friend like Jesus. So we're going to look at this story in the Old Testament as an example. By the way, the word privilege in by definition means entitlement, sometimes birthright, to have a due. And we think of, perhaps when we think of privilege, we often think of those privileged classes in Britain. You know, when the gap between rich and poor became so huge, there were actually only, I've read about 200 families that had all the wealth, and all the rest, you know, they were struggling to pay their rent. Those privileged classes, some of them were descendants from people that had come across as William the Conqueror and, you know, had French sort of names. They're still around today. And they got, you know, because they were the conquerors, they had the land and so on. And there's an expression that's come from it. They were born into it, so they were to the manor born, right? The manor house and so on. And actually the original expression is manor, M-A-N-N-E-R, but it got changed into M-A-N-O-R, which is the manor house. And just a little bit about that privilege that they experienced. It says from this book, People of the British Isles, Part 2, the distance in wealth and prestige from top to bottom was enormous. On the highest rung of the hierarchy stood the titled nobility, consisting of fewer than 200 families. All the nobles were great landlords who dominated their countries in near majestic splendour. They lived in palatial country homes, often gigantic buildings of close to 100 rooms, and enjoyed on average £8,000 a year, which when other people were struggling to earn, you know, £2 a year was an enormous sum of money. So when you see these television programs and Brideshead Revisited, Downton Abbey, all that kind of thing, you know, these people, they inherited all this wealth that had been gleaned from all the ordinary people, and, you know, they became very, you know, they adopted certain attitudes and pride because they'd been born in this and they felt like they deserved it when all that had happened was they'd inherited it. Some of them, like the Duke of Bedford and the Duke of Devonshire, raked in more than £30,000 a year from rentals alone. So all the people working on the lands had to pay rent, and if they didn't pay, they got kicked out. And that's the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars today. So that's a privilege that we perhaps many of us are sort of can recognise in the world as something that you just get by birth. But we've received something that's even better than that, and not by birth, but because God himself has actually sought us out and gone about the streets, as it were. I love that verse in is it Song of Solomon's, where he says, go about the streets and look for my love. And it's like the Lord did that, and he goes about the streets and he finds us, and we've heard two testimonies today how that happened, and says, you're precious to me, I want you, come here and get baptised. And of course, there's free will too, and we have to keep walking, and you know, there's responsibility on us, it's not just automatic. But we've inherited, as it were, we've been adopted by God, as it says in Romans 8, and cry out, Abba, Father. And we've been adopted by God the Father and got this enormous inheritance that's worth more than all those palatial homes and the £30,000 a year, which are equivalent to billions of dollars today. That's what we've got. Okay, now let's read the story. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 58. This is where David had just slain Goliath. And Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Verse 1 in the next chapter. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so this bond develops between Saul's son and David. Just go up to chapter 20, verse 1. And then after this, Saul becomes jealous and tries to kill David, but still David and Jonathan have this bond. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before my father that he seeks my life? You know, so they're still friends, even though Jonathan's father is trying to kill David unjustly. In verse 11, and Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be any good toward David, then I send not unto thee and show it thee. So if everything's good, I won't tell you anything. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. So just Jonathan was very wise. He recognised that the blessing had been with his father and it had now moved on to David, the anointing to be the king. And he says, if everything's good, I won't speak to you, but if my father's determined to do you evil, then I'm going to send you a message and you can go away and survive. And verse 14, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. And this is the verse that I wanted. Jonathan's saying, I'm going to help you, you know, I'm going to go against my father and I'm going to spy for you, as it were, and send you messages. And I want you to do kindness to me, but not only that, all my descendants, I want you to extend that to them. And he asks for this vow, as it were, from David in verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. So even, you know, David's enemies were going to bring a blessing onto Jonathan's house. In verse 17, and Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And he makes him make a covenant and swear again. And this David does. If we go up to 2 Samuel chapter 3, now, at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 31, Saul is killed and his sons. Jonathan is killed, but the war goes on between the house of Saul and the house of David. It continues on even after Saul's death. And verse 1, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Okay, so the Lord was on David's side. Chapter 4, verse 4, just a bit of background here. Well, more than background, this is the story. And the war's going on, and there comes a time when Jonathan's household has to flee because of the armies of David. Even Jonathan's dead by this stage, but he's still got a household. And verse 4 it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old, when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So this is Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. He's Jonathan's son. And at the age of 5, as they're fleeing from the battle, the household of David is fighting still against Saul's people, even though Saul and Jonathan are now dead, and they're having to flee, and this child gets dropped and becomes permanently, I suppose today we would call him paraplegic, you know, both his legs. And it says in another place it was both feet, and he can't walk anymore. And he's carried away at the age of 5. Now, up in chapter 9, lots of other things happen after this. The war going on, the tribes make David the king over all Israel. They bring the ark back into Jerusalem, and David dances, and he gets despised by his wife looking out the window. And then he's told he's not allowed to build a temple because he's been a man of war. There's still more wars going on. They're fighting against the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and all this sort of thing. And suddenly, after all of this, David remembers his vow in chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So he suddenly remembers Jonathan. Is there anyone left? I know Jonathan's dead, but is there any of his children? Are there any of his children? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he's grown up by this stage, he fell on his face, bowed down, and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant, I'm in your hands. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, in other words myself, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? I mean, we could perhaps say that to the Lord. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and all his house. So in other words, everything that was Saul's and Jonathan's and all that household, that extended family, is going to this son and grandson. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. So Ziba and all his family, he had a big family, Ziba, you're going to work for Mephibosheth. And thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table, sit at the king's table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. There it is, both his feet. Now, that's not the end of the story. He gets this great blessing and great inheritance from the vow and the covenant. And we see the type because God has made a covenant with us, a second covenant through Jesus Christ and the redemption for sin and so on that we've inherited, and it's a covenant also, and we sit at the king's table, as it were, feeding now continually. We've been adopted. But this is not the end of the story. In chapter 16, you might recall David had more troubles when one of his sons, Absalom, rose up against him, and he spent several years turning the people's hearts of Israel against David and winning them over and getting them on side, and said, when you hear the trumpet, it's going to be indicating that Absalom is the king now in Hebron. And, you know, you can all rise up and call me king, and David's just, he's in the past. And they have to flee. David decides to flee Jerusalem, you know, in a very reduced prestige and, you know, humiliated and all this sort of thing. And it says he's fleeing out of the city. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, this is chapter 16, verse 1, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that shall be as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, O my lord the king. Now this looks pretty bad, doesn't it? He's going with David, Ziba, and all his household, and what's more, he's brought all of this produce for David and his people to eat, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, to sustain them on this journey to goodness knows where, as they flee from the palace and go into the wilderness. And he says, well, where's Mephibosheth? You know, you were looking after him. Well, he's decided to stay in Jerusalem so that he'll be put back on the throne because he's the descendant of Saul. Right. And this is a deception because this wasn't actually what Mephibosheth wanted to do, but he was lame. He couldn't run. If you go up to chapter 19... David is restored, Absalom is killed, the rebellion is put down, David's back on the throne, he is the Lord's anointed. And in verse 19, Shimei, this is a little side story, do you remember Shimei? He's the guy that threw stones at David when he was fleeing and said, you dead dog, and you know, you cursed him and said, you rat bag, you caused so many people to die, and he really took the opportunity when David was down to stick the boot in and threw stones at him and cursed him all the way. So David was walking along one hilltop and Shimei was on the other side throwing stones at him. And one of his captains said, shall I go over and take off his head? And David said, no, leave him alone. God has sent him to sort of humble me. And He's a very good attitude. And Shimei now comes to David and falls on his face also. Like he realises he's in trouble. And verse 18, perhaps. Then they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. I didn't mean it. I was only joking. Please don't remember that, you know. So at least he's come. He hasn't run. He's come back to David and thrown himself on his mercy. And David is merciful. And he says, Shimei continues in verse 20, for thy servant does know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. I hasted to make sure I was the first to come and ask for your mercy. And the others say in the next verse, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? And David says, no, get away from me, you folks. We're not going to kill anyone today. I'm the king. And in verse 23, therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king swore unto him, and he had mercy on him. Later on, Shimei actually did something dumb and he did get killed because he didn't do the right thing. He wasn't obedient. But David was merciful to him. Now we read about Mephibosheth comes to the king. In verse 24, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, it's not actually his son, it's his grandson. He was the son of Jonathan, Saul's son, came down to meet the king. And by the way, that's not a mistake. The Bible often does that, calls someone a son when he's a grandson. He came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Now, he wouldn't have known that David was going to win and come back, but it was his way of showing his dedication to God. This is not right. I make a vow, I'm not going to trim my beard, wash my clothes and all those things. He must have really stunk by now. You know, you can imagine it, can't you? It could have been years. And he comes to the king in this filthy state, and it's evident, I suppose, that he hasn't been living it up in David's absence. He's been mourning over the situation. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem, in verse 25, to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you come with me? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, that's him, Mephibosheth, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. So he tells him what's happened, that Ziba has told a lie and that he didn't intend to stay behind. But he's throwing himself on David's mercy. Do what you will. How much we're reading here? We'll skip a bit. No, we won't. We'll go in verse 28. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? So in other words, I was a dead man, but you came along and saved me and sat me at your table, and that was a bonus. So if I die now, so be it. And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And he gave all his lands to Ziba, even the one that had done him wrong, had lied about him, made him look like a traitor. And he gives it all to him because he's just glad that the king has come back. The rightful king, David, is back in the right place and everything is set back in order. And if we look at this story, we can see so much about privilege and about our walk, about mercy and forgiveness and restoration and all of these things. And we are, like Mephibosheth, we were dead men walking, and the Lord saved us and gave us the Holy Spirit so that we would never die. And Satan comes against us, as it were, and he accuses us falsely, like Ziba, and, you know, things are done, and sometimes things go wrong, and yet we just want to be with the Lord, and we're asked to give up everything that we have, aren't we? to be the Lord's. And that's what he does. He says, you can have it all. I'm just glad I'm back with you. I'm back with you at your table. And so Mephibosheth, this lame person, and perhaps that's another type that, you know, we didn't know how to walk in this world, follow the Lord, walk the path of righteousness. He's come along and saved us. And we can see this situation of privilege that Mephibosheth enjoys. And I'm sure the Lord's put this story in the Bible, although it caused all these events to occur, so we can understand these things. Now, let's go to the New Testament and see how this privilege translates to us today. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 39, Peter speaking says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now Peter himself had just received the promise, and 119 other people. Actually, it says there were about 120. There may have been 123 for all we know, but there was about 120 people. So Peter and 120 odd other people had received the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter explains that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit prophesied by Joel. He talks to them, a crowd, and says, you know, you killed Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He tells them straight. You did that. And yet David spoke of this person. Joel spoke of this person, of the Holy Spirit. And they say, what can we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Even though you did all that, this gift is for you. You can have it. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And because it's a new covenant, it's not like the old system. It's like all of these people became like Mephibosheth. It's like, you're going to come and sit at the king's table. I'm going to, even though you killed Jesus Christ by wicked hands, you crucified and slew him, you can come and be part of this. I mean, what an amazing privilege that is, to be offered that, to be offered that forgiveness that David showed when he didn't just listen to what Ziba said when Mephibosheth came and he actually heard the other side of the story. He immediately extended the hand of forgiveness to him. And the Lord does that to us over and over again, even when we do dumb things, doesn't he? You can make mistakes and still get miracles. Just remember that. We've heard some great testimonies. You know, you sort of think, I got into this mess because I made a bad decision or something. The Lord doesn't care. He wants to still bless you. When you turn back to him with a pure heart, as David did over and over again, we see the Lord's forgiveness and mercy. And David is a role model for us. He's a man after the Lord's own heart. And we've just got to be like that. Just a, you know, a heart sort of wants the Lord. In some ways, he's like us, David, and in some cases, he's almost a personification of God himself at times. When we see his mercy, he's like the personification of God on earth as the king, you know, and we are cared for by the king, just as Mephibosheth was. The privilege remains. Okay, let's whiz through a few other New Testament verses. John chapter 15. Already quoted part of this chapter in verse 15. Jesus speaks to his disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And Jesus himself describes himself as our friend in this passage. And, you know, the hymn writer today, the hymn that we sang today, wrote it with that in mind. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. He could confidently write that hymn saying, yeah, he's our friend. And what does it say in the hymn? You know, some wonderful lines in it. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we cumbered with a load of care? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Do your friends despise you and forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. So it's a great hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's the one that called us friends first. We didn't presume that, but we read it here in the Bible. And Jesus says in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." So he wants us to go out and be fruitful. Jude. Verse 17, "But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is a book written a bit, letter written a bit later, where there are some problems, and he's saying, you've got to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We've got to fight for it. Remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter and John and James and Matthew and Philip and all the others told us. Remember those things. How they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And I just thought, what a privilege to pray in the Holy Ghost, to have a telephone line, as we sing in some other choruses, plugged in every morning. And I'm sure most of you would have had time to have a pray this morning and plug in to the great Spirit in the sky, God, and plug into you, your Holy Spirit, and just, you know, it's like it's more than binary code going up and down the line, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit making intercession with, I think, groanings that cannot be uttered, Romans chapter 8. And what a privilege that is, to be connected all the time by the Holy Spirit to the Creator, to the life force, if I can say that, of this whole thing that we're in, the universe, but also to be able to plug in every day and pray in the Holy Ghost and build up our most holy faith. We don't sort of fade away. We actually come up and regenerate day after day. And the promises are renewed every morning. Building up ourselves on our most holy faith. Holy, of course, meaning set apart, separate. And, you know, always remember that we're set apart people. We plug in and recharge the separation and the purity of what we've got. Another one about prayer just a few pages in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Oh, and that in itself is a great bonus. You don't have to go to therapy. Just confess. come over here. I want to confess something to you. It's not like confession in the Catholic Church. It's just, like I've been a bit dumb, you know. And your brother will put his hand on your shoulder and say, don't worry about it. The Lord's on your side. He understands. You're righteous, brother or sister. Confess your faults. But that's not the bit we particularly want. The next bit. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know we all pray for one another, but just stop for a second and think about what a privilege it is to have so many people praying for you. I had a message from Sonia a couple of days ago who wrote a very nice thing. She said, "Your prayers are treasured." We were told that we were praying for her. You know, the situation, very difficult situation at the moment with blended family, you know, moving up to Perth, et cetera, et cetera. Jed really struggling with it and may need to have some independent living, you know, away from the family so that, you know, he can sort of move on and they can move on and all that. I'm not sure how old he is now, 16 or 17, I think. But Sonia, just putting that into words, what we all feel, you know, that your prayers are treasured. We all go through difficulties and trials. And even, you know, people are praying for you when you're not in a trial. They might be just thinking, you could be in a trial. So I pray for you anyway, right? And we all help each other out with that because we know how powerful that thing is. It's not just, we're not just vainly saying, oh, like politicians say, whenever there's a tragedy, they say, our thoughts and prayers are with the victims. I bet they never once stop and have say a prayer. It's just a platitude. Our thoughts and prayers are with the victims of this tragedy. And we know that we really do pray for one another and that it's real and God does things, and then we share it. You know, I've only just joined the Revival Fellowship Prayer and Testimony Group, and it's just an eye-opener to see all that, what's going on there with the request for prayer and prayers answered and met and so on. So it's like a thriving scene of and social media is really helping, isn't it? I mean, we've got our WhatsApp group where we just put up, need some prayer, everyone sees it. There's about 20 people in the group. They will start praying. The Facebook group, which is assembly-wide. So there's all these things. We're using the new technology to harness just communication in a natural sense, but to use the holy power of God to bring all that healing into effect. As Jesus says, we just read in John, you know, if you ask anything in my Father's name, I'll do it for you. Acts chapter 14. How are we going? You'll look to finish. Doesn't mean we will finish. We'll look to finish. And he's nodding with that wry smile of his. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. And this is Paul's first journey, and he goes to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and this is where Timothy got saved around at this time in the city of Lystra. And it says here in verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. You know, this is God here. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, or Mercurius here, because he was the chief speaker. So remember the Roman gods, you know, Mercury, the messenger god, had the little winged feet and so on. And verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people to these men. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people saying, don't do these things, you know, we're just men. But they are just men, but they were able to do this amazing miracle with this man, the power of God. And that's another privilege, to have the power of God to do miracles on earth. Isn't that incredible? I mean, who else does that? Except tricksters, I suppose. Satan, now and then. But, you know, it's the good miracles, the healing. We can do that. And we've got testimonies pouring out all the time of this power. And perhaps a little connection here with the story of Mephibosheth, because this man was lame in his feet, plural, being a cripple from his mother's womb, never had walked, so very much like Mephibosheth. And here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, this man is healed. Mephibosheth wasn't healed, but this man is healed because of the power of God. For time, we'll skip one. In Matthew 18, we read it on Wednesday night, that there are angels beholding the face of God who are assigned to us. Always they do behold the face of their Father in heaven. All the little ones have angels watching over them, it says. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, if you want to look it up. And we might just, because we want to finish with the scripture, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last verse to finish. And this is another privilege. We've talked about the privilege of being adopted, of being sitting at the king's table, of having a covenant, a vow made to us, like Mephibosheth, of having the promise of the Holy Spirit delivered to us, of being Jesus' friends and having him watch over us and provide refuge for us all the time, of being able to pray in tongues and communicate with him, of having people pray for us, of having the power of God, you know, at our disposal, and of having angels watching over us. And we'll just finish here with one more thing. There's probably many, many other things we could talk about today about in terms of privilege, but I want to talk, just finish here with work. We're privileged to have work. 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. People that are deprived from work know how wonderful it is to have, you know, purpose and things to do. I'm not talking necessarily just about a 9-to-5 job, but we've got the best work of all, the work that is the work of God, that is never in vain, as it says here, and that we know that when the fire comes, the things of God are going to go through the fire and endure to forever. And all the people said, Amen.